Now today I would like to carry on our discussion of the subject of faith. We looked at faith in its broadest dimensions as covenant response, and then we looked at what has historically been called fides generalis, or faith as believing the truth. And now today we come more narrowly to faith in Jesus Christ, what has historically been called fides faciales. Faith or trust in Christ. Now, from the earliest days of the Reformation, that subject has been discussed in Reformed theology in terms of a threefold distinction, and that is the distinction between, distinction among, when you have more than two, notitia, and asensus, and fiducia, which can be translated knowledge, assent, and trust. And it's that pattern that I'm going to follow now in the discussion of saving faith, or justifying faith, fides facialis. First of all, faith as knowledge or cognition, point A. We have already seen that faith is directed to the Word of God, to the Scripture, to the Gospel, and to Christ. And implied in that fact is the truth that we cannot have saving faith without some knowledge or cognition of the truth. We must have, we can say, propositions of truth with respect to Jesus, to whom faith is directed. There must be information communicated to us of which we have some kind of intelligent understanding. And for that reason, we don't want to set up a polar opposition, which you sometimes find in modern theology, between faith in Jesus and faith about Jesus. There's no dichotomy there, and I think that that's demonstrated in Romans 10, verse 9, where we read about confession with the mouth. If you confess the Lord Jesus with your mouth, and that confession then respects the person of Jesus. But the verse also speaks about faith in the heart. If you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, and you see that confession is with respect to a person, that faith is with respect to a truth concerning this one, believing that God has raised him from the dead. And you see, Paul is not anxious to say that faith is in Jesus and confession is about Jesus. No, you can put it the other way, confession of Jesus and faith about Jesus. And all of that is integral to saving faith. So faith in Jesus cannot be conceived of apart from faith about Jesus. There must be some knowledge or understanding. Now, this faith is directed to Christ as Savior. And therefore, the knowledge of faith must relate to God's mercy and his grace in Christ Jesus. It's faith in Jesus Christ as Savior. It would seem to be minimally involved that we have to be informed that the Savior has come, that he has come bringing salvation to all men. Again, that's not a contradiction of the definitive atonement, but it is an affirmation of the free offer of the gospel. Jesus Christ came not for the Jews only, not for the Dutch only, not for the Scotsmen only, but he came for the people of the world, red and yellow, black and white. They are precious in his sight, as one child's hymn has it. And that's simply the free offer of the gospel. And when Christ is received as Savior, there must be present some knowledge of him, some information about him. Now, that's not to say that the distinctive moment of saving faith is simply an enrichment of our intellectual possession. It's not that the distinctive moment is that we know more than we used to know. That isn't the distinctive moment of the act of faith, and yet, nevertheless, saving faith is not possible apart from such enrichment. Romans 10, verse 17, so faith comes by what is heard, and what is heard comes by the preaching of Christ. Now the question arises at this point, naturally, how much do you have to know in order to believe and be saved? And Reformed theology has not been narrowly dogmatic at that point, but has spoken this way, that there would have to be at least some apprehension of the truth content of the gospel. There would have to be some apprehension of God's provision for salvation, his provision of the Savior, namely Jesus Christ. There has to be that if we are to call upon the name of Jesus, not simply the person, but the person in his office as Savior. But it makes sense to speak of him as Savior only when we think of him as Savior from sin, and there would have to be then some knowledge of sin, some apprehension of that from which Christ saves us, and that knowledge comes through the law. The law in its most comprehensive sense. That knowledge of sin comes also by understanding our history as rooted in Adam and his transgression. So when we're thinking about conviction of sin, it's not simply a question of an awareness of our personal acts of transgression, but it's also a matter of seeing where we are in the history of the race. Because we stand under condemnation, the condemnation of death, by virtue of our involvement in the sin of Adam. Now that isn't often accented in evangelistic preaching, and yet if we're sensitive to the historical character of the revelation, then I think you can see how basic that is, our involvement in the sin of Adam, that we stand under condemnation and death because of that. And it's because of our involvement in the sin of Adam that there are also the transgressions, the actual sins, as our confession speaks of them, for which we also stand condemned. So there would have to be some knowledge of sin and some knowledge of the Savior. That would seem to me to be a minimally requisite for a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. Again, it's not that that knowledge is well-defined or that it would pass muster in a class in systematic theology, but there has to be some apprehension of need in terms of sin and some, well, a dependence, a whole-soul dependence upon Jesus Christ for deliverance from that condemnation. So that brings us to the rather practical question. Concerning our relationship to the church, and what Reformed churches have maintained is that when we unite with the church, what is required of us is a credible profession of faith. A credible profession of faith. And as Charles Hodge points out, and John Murray also points this out rather clearly in his book on Christian baptism, what is required is a profession that is credible, not a profession that constrains belief, not a profession that constrains belief, but a credible profession. And that's simply to say that the session of the church in examining candidates for membership in the church is not concerned with the evidence that the faith is true and genuine. Professor Murray says very explicitly, and I think rightly so, that the session is not warranted in making a determination whether the faith is true and sincere, that that exceeds its warrant and its competence, because there's no church session that can conduct a census of the regenerate. But the session is concerned with the profession of faith, and therefore the examination of the candidate is conducted in order to determine whether there is the knowledge which is requisite for a credible profession. And you see, that's in the sphere of the notitiae. Is the knowledge there requisite, the requisite knowledge for a credible profession? And the session, or the consistory, is also concerned with whether the light is consistent or consonant with that profession, or to put it the other way, whether there is anything in the life that contradicts that profession. And then, you see, it is in the context of the nurture of the church that faith blossoms, faith expands, it's deepened, it's strengthened, and it's in the context of the church that faith expresses itself. It is the church that Jesus Christ cleanses with his blood. And so we're not looking for evidence of faith, but we are looking for faith evidencing itself. We're looking for faith pushing itself into expression in repentance, turning away from sin, and in obedience to Jesus Christ. So you see, the determination which the session makes is not a determination whether this person is regenerate or not, but the determination which we make is one which we can make. Is there the requisite knowledge for the kind of profession which is now being made? People don't appear before the session unless they are prepared to make a profession of faith, and they're making a profession. Then the session determines whether the knowledge which is requisite for that profession is there. In other words, whether the profession is credible. Is that point clear? Judge John? Yes, I think that there has to be some general understanding of what is happening, but again, it's not that you demand from such people the kind of knowledge that you would demand from a class, from students who have passed through a catechism class, or students who have gone through systematic theology 311 or whatever it might be. Obviously, you can't do that. And as Charles Hodge points out very clearly, that on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached, it would have been impossible for Peter and the others to give that kind of examination to the 3,000 people who were baptized. But it's all, therefore, all the more incumbent upon us that when people do make a profession of faith in Christ, that that profession be nurtured and cultivated. And the illustration that I use, and many of you have heard me use it, so you'll forgive me for using it again, but the old United Presbyterian Church of North America, and I'm familiar with that because I was raised in that denomination, conducted since about the middle, at least the middle of the 19th century, a mission in Pakistan, basically among Muslim people. It was possible at that time to do that. And I won't comment on the methodology extensively, but whenever there was a profession of faith, the mission baptized rather quickly. But then, as soon as that profession was made and a person was incorporated in the church, there was a lay worker assigned to each person who had made a profession, a lay worker who was able to read. And that worker visited the home every day for the purpose of reading the scriptures, of praying with the person, and answering any questions that may have arisen. And you see, it was through that regular cultivation that the church grew rather impressively in numbers in those years, so that in a book that was written toward the end of the century, they were predicting at the present rate the subcontinent of India will be converted to Christ in such and such a year. Now, that was spoken out of a post-millennial optimism, you see, but then they were seeing the results of that kind of careful cultivation of professions of faith. And I think that we simply can't discount God's covenantal way of working, where we can see large groups of people all at once coming to faith. David? Well, I think that that's right. I think that they are able to make credible professions much earlier than that. Calvin himself talked in terms of 10 years. You know, it may even be younger than that. But our practice in many Reformed churches is to delay admission to the sealing ordinances. That's the way the old Presbyterian Book of Worship put it. Admission to the sealing ordinances is delayed somewhat inordinately. Yeah. Well, I put it that way because, you see, you haven't had time to develop a pattern, a new way that would manifest itself dramatically, but negatively, because if there are obvious and presumptuous sins, would seem to be, it seems to me at least, that the confession of the consistory of session would be concerned to see whether there has been a reversal of a pattern of a presumptuous sin. If a man is, for example, an habitual adulterer, I think there would have to be some obvious break with that pattern before the profession could be received as credible. Okay, then we can speak of knowledge then as the raw material of faith. Faith is elicited preeminently then through instruction in the knowledge of the gospel. If faith has integral to it a knowledge of the truth, then that would seem to say to us that faith is to be elicited through instruction in the knowledge of the gospel. And that then is one of the first tasks of the gospel missionary and evangelist, simply to instruct people in what the Christian faith is, what Christianity is, what it stands for, what it teaches. And it seems to me that we have to get that clearly in mind. It seems to me that there's just a great need for simple, plain, clear, persuasive instruction and inculcation of the truth of the gospel. People are reluctant to profess faith in Christ for many reasons, but one of the reasons would be that they simply don't understand what Christianity is, and they have to be helped to understand what Christianity is, who Christ is, and what he came to do. And I'd like to quote at this point Francis Pieper, the great Lutheran dogmatician, in his Christian Dogmatics, Volume 2, page 402, Francis Pieper makes this statement. After speaking about this kind of instruction, he says, "Then faith often will be engendered," as Walther, an older Lutheran theologian, "then faith will often be engendered, as Walther used to remind us, even before the word faith has been mentioned. He who does not preach the objective reconciliation achieved through Christ's vicarious satisfaction will never, as far as his preaching is concerned, get his hearers to believe." And that's simply to say that if you want to elicit faith, then you have to give something, you have to give people something to believe in. Well, it's not just something, you have to give Jesus to them. And that will elicit faith. Faith isn't elicited by drumming into people's ears that they must believe, but faith is elicited by giving faith something to hang on to. Or you can, I can illustrate it this way. If you're a car salesman, how do you persuade people to buy the car? Well, you don't persuade people to buy the car by saying to them, look, you've just got to trust that this car will provide you with transportation. And you're hesitant to buy this car because you don't believe. You've got to believe in this car. Well, that's not how you sell cars. You sell cars by talking about the car, by showing to people what the car is and what it can do, giving them a ride in it, opening the hood, putting it up on the jack, pointing to the statistics. By talking about the car, then people will come to a persuasion that this is what they need and will sign on the dotted line. Well, an evangelist shouldn't be compared to a salesman, I guess, in all respects, but I think the basic point is nevertheless sound, that faith is elicited when faith is given something to hold on to, something to sink its teeth into. And that, it seems to me, to say to us that we have to ask ourselves as we go into the pulpit morning and evening, or as we go before Sunday school classes, we have to ask ourselves whether we have really provided something for faith to latch onto, something for faith to hold onto, something for faith to feed upon. And see, that happens when we talk not about ourselves or about the experiences of others, but when the promises of the gospel, who Jesus is and what he has done, the history of redemption is made perfectly plain. Then faith has a solid rock on which to stand. And you have to ask yourself, you see, if a member of your congregation believes what you are saying to him, will he be saved? And, of course, he won't be saved unless he's holding on to Jesus Christ. Am I presenting Jesus Christ and him crucified? Am I presenting the good news of the gospel? That seems to me to be a basic question that arises as we consider faith from this perspective of notitias or knowledge. But it's not simply notitias. We have to move on in the second place to faith as assent. Faith as assent. That knowledge has to pass over into conviction or to assent. We have to give our assent to the information that comes to us. And as a bare minimum, we surely have to agree that what the Bible says of the Savior, as a Savior from sin, that that's true. But assent is more than mere concern with the truth of the proposition. Assent is also concerned with the relevance of the proposition, the relevance of the truth to me and to my need. Saving faith includes the conviction that the gospel communicated meets our deepest needs, and that our personal interests are involved in the truth of the gospel, and therefore that assent is not merely theoretical, but it is a practical assent to the truth. And there we have to be reminded, you see, that it is the Bible itself which defines for us what that need is, as well as providing for us the answer to that need, the solution to the problem. It's the Bible and not the human consciousness which defines what the need is. how you know the pattern of Boltzmann, Tillich, and others, that modern philosophy will analyze the human situation, define the human situation, and then the Bible comes along as correlative to that and provides the answer. Well, the teaching of Boltzmann often comes from evangelical pulpits when a man is asked to interpret for himself the nature of his own need, when he is asked to think of how lonely he is, when he's asked to think of his failure in school, the many problems that confront him, how his marriage is on the rocks, and how things are going bad in the workshop, and what a load of guilt we have because we know we're not doing the job. And you see, having analyzed the need outside of a reference to the gospel, we're told then that Jesus will help. If only we accept him as Savior, as our personal Savior, Jesus will help with all of these problems. Things are bound to go better with Christ. As I heard it on the radio this morning, we just bought a new clock radio, marvelous device. You can get up in the middle of the night and you know what time it is. Then you know more clearly how miserable you are. You can't sleep. And we had KDN this morning. Let's see if I can. Life is just a symphony since I met the man of Galilee. I think that was the... That was the line that came across in the song. Now, those things are well. I don't mean to caricature or belittle brethren who sincerely speak that way. But you know how various testimonials are submitted from solicited from people who have been helped by Jesus as a friend or as a brother. And again, I don't dispute the sincerity of that. But what I simply ask you to think about is just how closely patterned after Boltzmann that that way of proceeding is. And now I don't deny that people come to saving faith through that kind of approach. The Lord is pleased to use things, we just can't manipulate the Lord, and we can't program God to respond in a certain way if we speak ourselves in a certain way. But there are many people who are impressed by the irrelevance of that kind of approach. How will this act of acceptance of Christ give me a new outlook on life? Will it actually resolve the problem, or is it true, as Jesus says, that he comes to bring a sword? And families are divided, and it becomes very painful when you're not able anymore to cooperate with the ungodliness and the evil in the shop where you work or in the store where you're clerking, whatever it might be. And very often things become harder for us through the acknowledgement of Jesus Christ and his Lordship. Well, the point that I'm making here is that Jesus, as he is offered to us in the gospel, meets our need not as we as sinners define our need for ourselves, but he meets the need which is defined for us also in the gospel. That is to say, he is a savior from sin. He is a savior from sin. And it's the burden of sin that is relieved. And as long as we do not see our need interpreted for us in Scripture, as long as God himself does not interpret the need for us, as long as we are not theodidacts taught by God through the Word, by the law, as long as the Holy Spirit does not bring conviction through the gospel, then the gospel of sovereign grace, as that is set forth in the Scriptures, is bound to be irrelevant. It's bound to be irrelevant. And then as we fail to interpret the need out of the pages of Holy Scripture, we will find ourselves eventually meeting the need and answering the need also without reference to the pages of Holy Scripture, and we'll find that our whole ministry is next to the Scripture, but not really governed and controlled and molded by biblical patterns of thought. Now, the need for which Jesus is the answer, then, is the need which arises from sin, and also for that reason, Jesus meets the needs that arise from the consequences of sin. And there, indeed, you may talk about loneliness, about marriage problems, and all of those things are indeed dealt with by the gospel, but from out of the perspective of the gospel itself. And the answers, therefore, which the Scriptures provide to these problems very often do not coincide with the answers that are provided by psychology and psychiatry, which do not define the need in terms of what the Scripture says about sin. And we must be very careful, you see, that our counseling and our approach to people is not molded by the current fads, that it's molded rather by our contact with the Holy Scripture. And the specific and peculiar task of the minister of the gospel is to deal with sin, and arising out of that also with the consequences of sin, which is simply to say that the pulpit remains the central piece of furniture in the church and not the couch. Saving faith in Christ, then, can emerge where there is no need, cannot emerge where there's no sense of need for Christ as Savior, and that's brought to our attention in various ways. Isaiah 55, verse 1, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters." Matthew 11, verse 28, "Come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." There is thirst, there is labor. Matthew 9, verses 12 and 13, "They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, very often, verses of that kind have been understood to mean that Christ, or the gospel, is to be offered only to convicted sinners. And the thought, then, is that we must first seek to develop a conviction of sin and then offer Christ. And so you have a kind of a temporal sequence. First comes the law work, in terms of which we convince people of their sin, and that's simply another form of preparationism. Law and gospel are divided in such a way that first the law is preached and then the gospel. But you see, the gospel is directed not to convicted sinners, but it's directed to sinners. And we must, of course, be convinced of our sin, but it's not necessary that we be convinced that we are convinced of our sin. It's only necessary that we be convinced of sin. And so the gospel itself includes the law in order that there might be conviction of sins. That's the elenctic use of the law. And the gospel deepens the sense of need at the same time that it is directed to that need. In Matthew 9, when Jesus deals with the Pharisees, he's not speaking to convicted sinners, but his gospel is designed just to point out the need and at the same time to draw attention to himself as the great physician. So, and it's just for that reason you can also understand that faith which lays hold upon Christ never does that in abstraction from repentance. And by the same token, there's never true repentance which is without a corresponding turning to Jesus Christ. Faith, then, in the sense of assent to the truth, carries with it not only an acknowledgement of the truth, not simply intellectual affirmation, but also assent to the truth has in view the relevance of the gospel to meet our need, a need which is itself defined by the gospel. how faith as a sense of the truth comes to expression in the Scripture in various ways. And where it isn't spoken of explicitly, it is surely implied. But you do have the form of expression, pistel o hoti, believe that. For example, in 1 John 5, verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And here you see, believing is, strictly speaking, with respect to the propositional truth that Jesus is the Christ. That truth is known and it's assented to, but it is not merely objective, but it is to yield faith in Jesus as the Son of God, Jesus as the Christ, and that's to say he is the Christ for me. He is relevant to me in my need, and the relevance of that proposition, Jesus is the Christ, is surely implied. Romans 10, verse 9 is also relevant here, believing with the heart that God has raised Jesus from the dead, believing that he is Lord. And that certainly carries with it the thought that he is my Lord, my Savior, my King. And the faith in the sense of assent to the truth is surely also implied in those verses which speak about the fides quae, that is, about the body of truth which is believed, and that is the fides quae. It is the faith because we believe in that truth, but that truth is not simply a body of information, the way we look up information in an encyclopedia. But that truth that is of the most practical kind, it has to do with my eternal welfare, but also, of course, with the glory of God. So then, faith as notitia, faith as sensus, and then finally, faith as trust. Faith as trust. We usually pronounce that fiducia, although I suppose if we were literalists, we'd give it a better Latin pronunciation, but we'll just stay with the common way of speaking of it, fiducia or trust. Knowledge passes over into conviction, and then conviction passes over into trust, and specifically trust in Jesus Christ. Again, as you know, the Orthodox conception of faith is not merely or exclusively intellectual. It is simultaneously and supremely personal. Faith must not stop with simple assent to propositions respecting a person, or even with the suitability of the Savior to meet our need, but faith must rise to the level of trust, the entrustment of ourselves to Christ for salvation. And the liberals, the modernists, the neo-Orthodox have no monopoly on the idea that faith is trust in a person, that it's a very personal thing. Faith is the movement of the whole man. We've already seen that, but the seat of faith, we can say, is the heart. It's the movement of the whole man, but it has its mainspring in the innermost core of the being of man. Its movement in the direction of Christ. It is therefore the abandonment of our own resources, the abandonment of self, and it's the whole-souled human response of trust in God, the abandonment of human resources for the sake of Christ. As the Westminster Confession puts it in chapter 14, section 2, the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. Now we say accepting and receiving. I don't see that the act of faith is so much an act of receiving as it is an act of entrustment to, by which we receive everything from Jesus Christ. But it's self-abandonment to Christ. It is, as Warfield says, absolute transference of trust from ourselves to another, complete surrender to Christ. the whole-souled movement of self-commitment to Christ. Or you can say the triple C, cognition gives way to conviction, and conviction gives way to confidence. Notitia, ascensus, and fiducia, so that the distinctive quality, the distinctive moment of saving faith is abandonment to Christ. Now you can see that in the Greek construction that you have with the verb pisteuo, which means to believe. You have pisteuo plus n plus the dative. You have pisteuo plus epi plus the dative, but also plus the accusative, and then you have pisteuo plus a plus the accusative. You have those kinds of constructions. And n plus the dative, epi plus the dative have the idea of faith resting in Christ. Faith resting in Christ. But epi plus the accusative and ace plus the accusative convey more the idea of motion toward, and then of commitment to, of entrustment to. So you can see the idea of faith as entrustment to Christ, which then rests upon Christ. Now, we must not yield to the pressure from the liberal side and depreciate the element of cognition and assent. Those elements are spoken of rather disparagingly in modern theology. And yet, at the same time, we must not fail to elevate the element of trust to its rightful place. And as I said a moment ago, it is that fiducial element that defines the peculiar quality of saving faith, not simply as belief in a proposition, but as commitment unto Christ for salvation. It's faith, then, that brings us into direct contact with the Savior as the only mediator between God and men. Faith as entrustment to Christ. Now, up to this point, I've been defining this fiducial element really in the spirit of the Westminster Standards, the Westminster Confession of Faith. And that is indeed the perspective that prevailed toward the latter part of the 16th century and certainly on into the 17th century in Reformed theology. And the presupposition of faith in that sense is that one is unsaved and one is lost. One is in need of salvation, and then faith is commitment to or trust in Christ in order to be saved. And when you look at faith that way, for which there is abundant biblical warrant, as I tried to illustrate here, then faith cannot be construed from that perspective as acceptance of the proposition that Christ has died for me or that Christ has saved me. You see, then you're not appealing for faith. You must believe that Jesus is your Savior, that he has died for you. You would never preach that way. But you would preach for faith as entrustment to Christ in order to be saved. You see, if the presupposition of faith is lost now, then faith is not believing that you have been saved. Such belief would contradict both subjective experience and objective truth. That would be assurance without active submission to Christ. And the Westminster formulation reflects, I think, this Greek construction is warranted biblically. But many of you already realize, of course, the point that I'm driving at, namely that John Calvin, understood this fiducial element in a somewhat different way. And you have to take account of that other perfectly good Reformed way of speaking of faith. And it's Calvin's understanding of faith that has come to expression in the Heidelberg Catechism, question 21, where fiducia is understood not in the sense of active trust in Christ in order to be saved, but fiducia is understood as the confidence that Christ is not only the Savior of others, but is my Savior as well. It is fiducia, then, in the sense of assurance that Jesus is my Savior. And when you look at the canons of the Council of Trent, the series of anathemas, there you discover that Trent's condemnation of faith as fiducia is directed not against the Westminster conception, not that that would be acceptable, but it's directed more particularly against the conception of faith that you have in Calvin and in the Heidelberg Catechism. Now, I'd like to say a little bit more about that, but we're out of time today, so we'll come back to that point tomorrow.